Good morning. It's good to see you out at the Sabbath School Hour. We will commence our time together with a word of prayer, asking for the Lord's help in our study, and then we'll be continuing on in our study of the Atonement. So let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning, asking for the Lord to come and help us in our study of His Word. Our Father in Heaven, we are thankful this morning for the grace that finds us in the house of God. We're thankful, our Father, that You have dealt with us throughout this week in mercy and in grace. We would come to Thee asking that You would come in the midst of Thy people and speak to our hearts. Lord, You know the needs that we have represented here. And Lord, we would ask that You would, even as we study Thy Word together, speak to those needs. We ask, O God, for our young ones as they would study the Word of God in the Sabbath school, that Thou wouldst come and speak to their hearts, that the young ones that are without Christ would find Christ as Lord and Savior and would grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Lord, be with our teachers. To that end, we ask that You would anoint them afresh with the power of Thy Spirit, that You would give great grace even in the teaching of Thy Word. Lord, see us in the blood this morning. Come this morning and bless us because of all that Christ has purchased for us. And Lord, we pray that we might know the help and power and moving of Thy Spirit in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue on with our study of the Atonement, and we're going to be looking today at what is called the Day of Atonement, and that is found in Leviticus chapter 16. It's found there, but it's also found in Hebrews chapter 9, where the apostle actually is explaining for us that which deals with the Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and how that was typical of the work of the coming Christ. We have gone through some of the sacrifices. We have not tried to make a study of every single sacrifice. The reason for that being that we would be here forever if we were studying every sacrifice. But we are studying the major sacrifices, at least how they're laid out for us in the book of Leviticus. The five sacrifices is what we looked at. Before that, we looked at the Passover. And the Passover is very clearly a picture of Christ. We saw that. That the New Testament uses the language of the Passover to describe our salvation. And then we looked at these five sacrifices and saw that, again, the New Testament uses the language of sacrifice to describe our salvation, referring to burnt offerings, referring to sin offerings, and then applying those to the work of Christ on our behalf. Well, the New Testament also uses the Day of Atonement, as it's stated here in Leviticus 16. It makes reference to that Day of Atonement in Hebrews chapter 9 and applies much of what is taught to the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, we're dealing with what is called typology. We're dealing with a controversial subject in that there are those who would say there is no such thing as types in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament only has one meaning, and that's the historical grammatical sense of that meaning as it was given in Leviticus. So if you go to Leviticus and it doesn't say anything about a coming Christ fulfilling this, then it's not a type. And you have those who take what is a good principle, a historical grammatical way of interpreting Scripture, and they add their own theology to that, and they deny that there can be a type in this book of the coming Christ. And in doing so, they're flying in the face of the whole New Testament. This principle was developed by liberals who did not see a unity between the two testaments. They did not feel that the author of the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit and the author of the New Testament was the Holy Spirit. So they have no trouble then, as it were, separating the two testaments and saying what you find in the New Testament is actually a reading into the Old Testament, something that was never there, never intended for the people to understand as such. I think that violates what the Holy Ghost has given us in the Old and New Testaments, and certainly it contradicts the authority of the apostles to interpret the Old Testament for us. They are not adding to the Old Testament a foreign idea and twisting what the Old Testament was saying. They are giving you exactly what the Old Testament is teaching. Sad to say, some of their teaching, that is the teaching of liberals, have come into conservative realms so that there are conservatives who also are saying today that the apostles were adding to or twisting or misinterpreting what was actually given in the Old Testament. And they come then to some of the typology, and they would even say that the types that are said to be types in the New Testament were never understood in the Old Testament as being types in any way, shape, or form. Some of them would admit that there are types in the Old Testament, but then only go so far as to say that you only can allow the types that are stated as types in the New Testament. There are no more types in the Old Testament other than that which is given you in the New. So if the New does not interpret the Old and say this is a type, then you cannot find a type in the Old Testament beyond that. Now, the difficulty we have is one of the types we have right before us. In the Day of Atonement, part of that Day of Atonement is clearly explained as being a type of Christ. But there are other things done in the Day of Atonement that are not explained in the New Testament. What do you do with that? Or if you go to the five sacrifices we looked at, we saw that burnt offerings referred to in the New Testament. We saw the sin offerings referred to. What about the trespass offering? Is that a type of Christ? When you have the same type of language used, excuse me for using the word type, when you have similar language used describing a trespass offering as you did for a sin offering, and you can see the sin offering means this, this, and this from the New Testament, do you have a right then to go to the trespass offering and say that language must mean the same thing in the trespass offering? I would say you do. But they would say you don't. And the reason they say it is because the New Testament doesn't mention specifically the trespass offering. Well, what do you do then when these offerings are applied to something like you have in the Old Testament, the law concerning a leper, and the leper is being cleansed, and these offerings are being used, and the New Testament doesn't explain that. Am I violating any scriptural principle when I go to the book of Leviticus and I see in the cleansing of the leper a type of sin? And leprosy, and a type of cleansing, because I can demonstrate that from other passages, but I can't demonstrate it from a passage in the New Testament that actually says this is a type of Christ. Sad to say, those who are trying to put this straitjacket upon God's people do so by looking at lunatics in the early church who had some wild interpretations of typology. And they made weird views of typology. And then they say, because these guys did that, you're not warranted to see types in the Old Testament unless the New Testament very specifically says this is a type. The problem with all that is it violates the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't lay down any law saying that they're giving you all the types. And as I say, if you come to the five sacrifices that we have looked at, and you can see that in the sin offering and the burnt offering, they're clearly a type of Christ, then you can certainly come and say in the trespass offering, you also have a type of Christ. And if you can understand that language as being a type of Christ, then you have no trouble coming to the laws concerning uncleanness and see how that these animal sacrifices were used as a picture of what Christ would do to wash away our uncleanness. Now, part of that principle of using those sacrifices in that manner is given to us in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. But it doesn't specifically say that what happens in the cleansing of a leper is what happened to you in the cleansing of your leprosy, your sin, by the blood of Christ. But can you make that application? The saints of God have done so for 2,000 years. But now you have this phony, this straitjacket way of interpreting Scripture put upon God's people. And it is actually found, I brought some quotes by Fairbairn, but I'm not going to use them for sake of time this morning. It's actually found among the liberals. They're the ones who developed this rationalistic way of looking at the Old Testament. It's not New Testament way of looking at the Old Testament. It's not a biblical way of looking at it. And now the conservative scholars, in reading these rationalists, have come and they're forcing this upon God's people. It was actually developed by those who don't believe in the inspiration of the Old or New Testament. They don't believe in it. And then they're coming to us and saying, you must adopt these principles that were laid down by the rationalists. And I say, I'm not. I'm going to adopt the principles laid down by the apostles. And what you find in church history among the Puritans, among men like Spurgeon, among those Presbyterian authors in the 1800s who saw a great awakening in their country, when you look at these authors, you find that they don't agree with these rationalist principles either. They don't. And there's a reason why they don't. It's because the New Testament doesn't agree with it. And yet these rationalists always throw up, well, you're going to be like the early church fathers, or in our day, you're going to end up like Harold Camping and find types where there are no types if you don't adopt our principles. No, that's not true. There is a biblical hermeneutic as to how and what a type is. The New Testament speaks about types. It says a great deal about it. And because of that, when we come, like this morning, to the Day of Atonement, yes, part of that day is clearly explained. Can we then explain the rest of the day, given the principles, given the truths that are given to us about the one part of the day? Yes, we can. Are we violating Scripture to do so? No, we're not. No, we're not. Now, one caution, and that is, you cannot find or establish truth from a type. You come and establish truth from the New Testament statements about the atonement of Christ. So if in your type you're coming up with something that's not taught in the New Testament, then your type is wrong. Your type is wrong. And get away from the sacrificial system for a moment. The Church of Rome, in trying to establish that Mary is a queen in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, goes to the Old Testament and they say, see here, here's Solomon, he's on a throne. Is he a type of Christ? Yes, he was. Well, here's Bathsheba. She comes and she sits on a throne next to him. It just says a chair, but a throne next to him. She's a type of the Queen of Heaven. That's how they argue. How do you answer that? Well, where's the New Testament authority for saying that? Where's the doctrine? Where's the doctrine? Is there anywhere in the New Testament that says Mary is a queen? No. So you're making the whole doctrine up based upon a type that you see? And from that, you're going to say we need to pray to Mary to get our prayers answered because Bathsheba asked Solomon for something? Right? They don't go further in that analogy because what was asked by Bathsheba was rejected. She asked a blessing upon the head of a man, and the man lost his head. They don't go that far in the typology, but they at least try to establish it using a type. What is wrong with that? What is wrong with it is they are establishing a doctrine from a type. You can't do that. That's what was wrong with the early church fathers. That's what's wrong with Harold Camping. They're establishing doctrine from types. Right? But once the doctrine has been established, there are types in the Old Testament, clearly stated in the New, and there are types that you can find in the Old Testament that have not been stated, and the authors assume you're going to apply what they have taught to those areas. So yes, we can with authority say the trespass offering is a picture of Christ. And when we come here to the Day of Atonement, there are things that we can say are truly a picture of Christ because these things are depicted or stated very clearly in the doctrine of the New Testament, even though there's no reference to the Day of Atonement in confirming this. Well, let's turn to Leviticus 16 this morning. The first thing that we see is that there is a sin or burnt offering offered for the high priest. This is something that Christ never had to do. And the book of Hebrews makes mention of that, that Christ didn't have to come in to the Holy of Holies with a blood atonement for himself. He was sinless. And so that is made much of several times in the book of Hebrews. The sinlessness of our high priest is gloried in. And we glory in that, because it's the sinlessness of our high priest that gives us confidence in his intercession. Not just in his blood atonement, that he could die for us, but that he is actually sinlessly interceding. He's actually presenting the atonement in a sinless fashion. We need both. We've already stated we need a high priest who is between us and God, presenting our case before God. And we need an atonement that really atones. An atonement that can wash away our sins. So it establishes his sinlessness, not to say that his sacrifice is valid, though it does say that, but it establishes his sinlessness to show us that he could come into the presence of God, intercede on our behalf, and offer the sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice. Now, when we come to this Day of Atonement, in verses 3 to 6, you find the statement being made here concerning the high priest and what he had to do for himself. verse 3 says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And then in verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So before he could begin this holy work of the Day of Atonement, he had to get rid of his own sin. Now, this is typical. He had to get rid of his own sin. Our Lord never had to offer this sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear. He didn't have to come in first into the holy place to atone for his own sin, and then later to come in to atone for the sins of his people. He never had to do that. But what does this type teach us? Well, it teaches us something, that approach God, you must have a sin offering if you're a sinner. And that goes back then to what we've already studied. You must have a sin offering if you're a sinner, or you can't come near God. Our sin offering is Christ. Is Christ. We don't say you don't need a sin offering. We say we have one. We say one that is good today as much as it was when the first day it was offered. The sin offering, Christ offering, the effects of that are perpetual. The blessing of that is perpetual. You do have a sin offering. But Christ didn't, as a high priest, have to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of an animal for himself, or with a sacrifice for himself. Well, now you have these 2 goats. And you'll note that he mentions here, before we go on to the 2 goats, it talks about the coals and the incense from before the mercy seat. And it's going to speak then about coming before that mercy seat and sprinkling the blood for himself. In verse 14, he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon his finger on the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. And so he is taking the blood of this animal into the Holy of Holies, and he's sprinkling it. It says here, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Upon the seat, the mercy seat, this box that had the lid was made out of gold. It was called a mercy seat, a place of propitiation. It had the cherubim, which were woven into the gold. In this box, the box was about the height of the pew you're sitting on, image, as it were, of a throne. Inside the box was the Ten Commandments. Right, the tent. There's also manna for a while, and there was the rod of Aaron. But inside the box was the Ten Commandments. It was the testimony, God testifying as to what Israel ought to do. God testifying that if Israel didn't do it, they would be punished. It was the testimony, as it were, against the nation, against their sins. That box then was covered with the golden slab, the mercy seat, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Why was it sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat? Because God says, that's where I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to meet with you above the mercy seat. So you have God's presence being manifested above the mercy seat, where he was going to speak to the nation from within the veil. The mercy seat covering the commandments. And God now can meet with his people, because the blood has been applied to atone for their sins. And so what is the high priest doing? He's going in and he's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. So between him and the presence of God, between himself and the law of God, is what? It's the sprinkled blood. Before he did that, he did something else. And this is where we talk about the coals from the altar of incense. You see in verse 12 and 13, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. The mercy seat upon the testimony has to be covered. What does it have to be covered with? It has to be covered with the aroma coming from the incense. So he came in first into the Holy of Holies, across the threshold that had been sprinkled every day with blood. He came across that threshold into the Holy of Holies. He put the fire, the coals, on the ground. He put the incense upon the coals, and the incense now, as it were, flooded over the whole area, especially over the mercy seat. Now, what is that a picture of? We can go to the New Testament and see that this incense, especially when you go to the book of the Revelation, is a picture of prayer. Whose prayer? The high priestly prayer. So you have the incense, and then you have the blood of the atonement being sprinkled before the Lord. For his sins. For his sins. Now he's going to go in for the sins of the people. And when he does that, as you note, we have two goats. And in our notes, the one goat is killed, and then the second goat is allowed to go free. Now the one goat being killed, stated in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. He casts lots. That is, God's making the decision as to which lives and which dies, which is going to be used in the picturing of this atonement. God is making the distinction by the casting of the lots. And so the lot is cast, and he brings the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and he offers him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so the idea of atonement is still involved in the second goat that never dies. All right, this is a picture somehow of atonement. All right, and so you have the two goats, as it were, making up the one picture. We know that the sacrifice by blood, that's atonement. But so was the second animal, a picture of the atonement. In other words, both pictures make up the picture of atonement. Right? Now, when we come then to the first goat, well, you have after that described what Aaron did for himself. And then after it describes that, verse 15, it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness. Now remember, the uncleanness may not be sinfulness. Uncleanness in the Old Testament could be ceremonial uncleanness. A leper was unclean. It doesn't mean he was a sinner in the sense that he sinned and leprosy was the judgment. A woman was unclean during certain times of the month. She was unclean in childbirth. That wasn't sin. But God was using that uncleanness to teach them something about moral uncleanness. That indeed, if somebody comes into this world a sinner in birth, they're born sinners. Leprosy is a picture of uncleanness, that is moral uncleanness, even though itself it is not sin. And so here, this picture was to get or to deal with all uncleanness, including the ceremonial uncleanness. And so they killed the goat, and they were to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so here is a ceremonial picture dealing with ceremonial uncleanness and sin. Now, it says after he brings this blood in, obviously the coals from off the altar and the incense is still covering the ark when he comes in with the atonement for the people. So as it was for his own atonement, it is now for the people's as well. You have the intercession being pictured, and you have the sacrifice being pictured, and the blood being sprinkled before, upon and before the altar. It says in verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. Right? He does this work alone. It's not shared. It's not helped in. Our Lord does not need the help of Israel as a nation. Our Lord did not need the help, as it were, of the church, of us. He did the work alone. He alone could do the work, and he did the work by himself. Verse 18, he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. He shall offer of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with the finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Right? These altars are now being cleansed so that their worship is accepted later on during the year. Right? Throughout the year, their worship would be accepted because of what typically was done on the Day of Atonement. Having done that, it says, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle congregation and the altar, what does he do? He shall now come with this live goat. You see this in verse 21. He shall bring the live goat. Now remember, the live goat also was a part of the atonement. We've already noted that. And when we come then, it says he shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel in all their sins, in all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle congregation. He shall put off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. In other words, the atonement is done. And he washes himself and he takes up his regular duties among the people of God. What about this second goat? What did he do? He confessed over the head of that goat. We already noted the putting of hands upon the animal's head was a symbol of substitution. And the one who did that work then would slay the goat, indicating his sins were now upon the animal, whatever that animal might be. And the slaying of that animal was done by the one who was coming to placate the wrath of God. He slew the animal, indicating the animal was dying for him, because of him. What he had done in his own life caused the death of this animal. Now, the same symbolism is now used as in the Day of Atonement. The high priest comes and he puts his hands upon the head of the animal and he confesses the sins over the head of that animal the same way it would have been done in the trespass offering. And then it says this animal bears the iniquities into a land not inhabited. Well, this part of the Day of Atonement is not stated in the New Testament as far as a clear reference to the Day of Atonement as to what happens. But if the first part, as we're going to see, is indeed a reference to the work of Christ, then can we not say this part also is, since it's said to be part of the atonement? And since we can see in it pictures that truly were pictures of the work of Christ in the other sacrifices. I say you would have to be somewhat of a lunatic to come and say this also is not a picture of Christ simply because the New Testament doesn't draw that to your attention. And yet the straitjacket put on Bible exegetes is that we can't make that application because the Old Testament doesn't clearly state it or the New Testament doesn't clearly state it. Well, I think the New Testament and the Old Testament does clearly state it, even though it doesn't refer directly to this second part. Before we go on to the New Testament, there are those who say this second animal was actually giving an atonement, a ransom to Satan. This is found in the Seventh-day Adventist teaching. A form of it was actually taught by the great Hebrew scholar Hengstenberg. I think both are wrong. There's nothing in the New Testament about giving a ransom to Satan. And what you're doing is establishing a doctrine based on a type. You can't do that. We've already stated that that is not a biblical way of looking at the Scriptures. You don't build a doctrine on a type. As soon as you open that door up, you're going to have to then accept that Mary is the Queen of Heaven. Because Rome is going to come and say that to you. No, there's nowhere in the New Testament that an atonement was ever made, a ransom ever made or given to Satan. The Bible doesn't teach that. Seventh-day Adventists are truly a cult. Hengstenberg was not a cult, but he had some funny ideas from time to time. And if you agree with what he's saying, you're going to establish doctrine then based upon your own whim and fancy that you read into a type. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Here you have the apostle in Hebrews 9 giving to us divine interpretation, an infallible interpretation, an interpretation by a Hebrew scholar, an interpretation by a man who knew the proper principles of interpretation. He's given to us exactly what the Day of Atonement means. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but you have at the beginning of the chapter him stated concerning the fact that there was this tabernacle. And then when you come to verse 7, it says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year. That is to the Holy of Holies. He went in once a year. When did he do that? That was the Day of Atonement, which we've been reading in Leviticus 16. It's the only time he went in. But he didn't go in without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. That's just what we read in Leviticus 16. So we know he's commenting on the Day of Atonement. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? We're not talking about Luther's day. We're talking about Christ's day. He brought in this great Reformation, this great change, when he fulfilled the types. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Right? He is telling you what the Day of Atonement means. Christ entered in once, and he obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, it only dealt with ceremonial cleanness, the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Right? The Old Testament sacrifices could only cleanse the flesh. They were only dealing with ceremonial cleanness. This tells you something then about what the laws in Leviticus were about. They were teaching the people about ceremonial uncleanness or sin, that the sacrifices might teach them something about ceremonial cleansing or the sacrifice of Christ. So when you take a man like Bonner and he goes to the book of Leviticus and he writes a commentary and he shows you that these are typical of Christ, he's using the very foundation that's laid here by the Apostle Paul, going back in the Old Testament and seeing in the uncleanness laws concerning sin, and seeing in the cleansing laws concerning the cleansing work of Christ. Now, when you read a little bit further in verse, verse number 23, it's all dealing with this, but we'll skip down to 23 for the sake of time. It was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, the pattern was a tabernacle, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, But after the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear second time without sin, that is, without the bearing of sin, unto salvation. Right? Verse 25, he didn't have to enter in to the holy place for his own sins. And he didn't have to do it again and again and again and again, because he wasn't dealing with a type, he was dealing with the reality, and he has made the atonement. It's been made. It is done. It's finished. It's complete. Now, it's clear here from the apostle what he is saying, that the Day of Atonement was a picture of what? The cleansing work of Christ, our reconciliation, our atonement. Well, then the second goat must also somehow be a part of that picture, because it's also said to be an atonement. And our sins are confessed over the animal, and the animal is led out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. What is that a picture of? Well, it's not a picture of a ransom given to Satan. We know that because the New Testament doesn't teach it. So what is it a picture of? It's a picture of the fact that your sins are removed. They're gone. That animal walked out into the wilderness, and as it took step by step by step, it was declaring to the people, God has removed their sins as far away as the east is from the west. Is that taught in Scripture? Yes. One of the words in the New Testament for forgiveness has the idea of sending away. Sending away. Your sins have been forgiven, literally sent away. They're no longer part of you. Where was that picture? It was pictured in this second animal, this goat. Sins were carried, were confessed over them. And then Leviticus says the sins were borne by the animal into the wilderness. And the man taking the animal out came back alone. What was it picturing? It was only picturing. But what was it picturing? Well, it doesn't take an Einstein. A Sunday school child, 12 years old, can figure it out. It is a picture of your sins being removed. They've been taken away. They're no longer being borne by you. And God can now bless you because your sins have been atoned for. They've been atoned for. The blood atonement resulted in all of your sins being carried away, so they're no longer part of you. Now, the New Testament in Colossians speaks of this when it speaks of the circumcision of Christ cutting away that body of sins that you had. It was as if Paul was saying that your sins are part of your body, and Christ, by his atoning work on Calvary, has taken his scalpel and he's cut away, and that part of you is no longer there. And then you see him using different descriptions. He talks about it being blotted out. It's no longer in the way between you and God. It's been forgiven. It was nailed to his cross. All these different illustrations to tell you your body of sin, the totality of your sin, has been taken and cut away by the scalpel of Christ. It's no longer a part of you. That's what was pictured in the Day of Atonement. Your sins were sent away, never to be seen again. They're buried in the deepest sea, under the water, where you can't see. You drop a coin in the water in the ocean, and for the first few inches you can see it, and all of a sudden it loses sight. Your sins are buried in the deepest sea. They're said to be hidden. They're said to be behind his back. All these different images trying to help us understand our sins are not being viewed by God, not being punished by God, not being taken into account by God because of an atonement. And that idea of forgiveness was pictured by this animal who walked out into the wilderness with the sins of the people upon them. The blood atonement is sprinkled in the holy place before God. Our Lord presented his own blood before God. And the result of that is, not because of something you have done, because of something he has done, your sins have been removed. They have been cut away from you. And you are no longer viewed by God as having those sins. They're gone. Now, it's not so easy for you and I to have them cut away from our remembrance, cut away from our thinking. It's not so easy for us to have that be cut away from the thinking of others who know something of our public sins, although they know nothing of our private sins. It's not as easy for that to be cut away from their thinking, but we're dealing now with God's thinking. What has God done to atone for our sins? In this Day of Atonement, Christ offered one sacrifice which was pictured by the two goats. And that one sacrifice did the work whereby all of your sins and mine are removed. Now, we have been showing that when we've gone to the Old Testament and looked at the language of sacrifice, this is the language that Paul uses. It's the language that the New Testament, our Lord, uses to describe Christ's work. So we're not just going to the New Testament, we're going to the whole body of revelation that God has given, and we're seeing that in the Old Testament, you had these pictures depicting what Christ would do. If you would go to the Old Testament and look at what is stated concerning the sin offering and burnt offering in different places in the historical narrative, you'll find that it'll open up the narrative to you. If you will go where it's mentioned, for instance, in the Psalms, you'll find that it's going to open up the Psalms to you. It is understood that you are to see in the burnt offering and in the sin offering God's revelation concerning atonement. And you're not really reading into it anything that the Holy Spirit doesn't expect you to see when you read concerning that atonement. Now, we haven't said anything here about the tabernacle and the priestly garments. Those two are pictures. How do you know that? Well, you can see that in Hebrews chapter 9 as well. They are pictures. They are patterns. They are signifying something heavenly. And so the Church of Christ and the ministers of the Church of Christ have preached on the tabernacle or the priestly garments of Aaron as signifying something concerning the work of Christ. How can they do that if the New Testament doesn't clearly state it? Well, they're not contradicting the New Testament. They're using the principle laid down here, the foundation laid down here, for understanding the typology of the Old Testament. These things were put in place until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation was something that Christ himself brought in by his atonement, by the reality. Well, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. We are going to look just a little bit longer on the next occasion concerning the atonement in the Old Testament, because there are passages in the Old Testament that apply this very language to the coming work of the Messiah. It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament did it as well. And we will look at that, Lord willing, the next time we gather. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this atonement. We confess none of us could gather here today and worship Thee and serve Thee apart from the atonement of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the elaborate pains that were taken to teach the nation of Israel concerning this atonement. Pains concerning the laws of uncleanness, leprosy, childbirth, even removing a dead person from the congregation. All of that was teaching them something about uncleanness and sin. Lord, we're thankful for the elaborate pains that were taken as well in teaching the atonement. How they were to come back into the congregation through the blood, through that which would be done by another. Lord, we come to Thee thanking Thee that all of our uncleanness, all of our sins, all of our transgressions have truly been dealt with by the one sacrifice of Christ. Lord, we come to glory in His name. We have no other name to glory in. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us each one to make much of the blood of Christ and to know what it is to draw near to Thee through that blood this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.